Our Father, you are a great and marvelous God. You are mighty, the Creator, ruler of all things. And you have shown your grace and your faithfulness and your mercy to your people, despite the fact that we have so consistently, in the direct wake of your often miraculous works of grace, whether that has been delivering us from Egypt or taking us through the Red Sea or even sending the Lord Jesus and giving us your very presence by your Holy Spirit, we still so often have turned our backs on you and calculated that our ways were better than your ways. Throughout, you have remained faithful. Your grace and love are constant, and we bless you and thank you for your mercy and faithfulness. Thank you, O God, for working so mightily and so wonderfully as to bring all sorts of people together in your Son. And as we, as your people, walk before you, we pray for your continued guidance and help. O Lord, we face difficult times and challenges in various places in the world where we are, whether that be in areas of particular religious plurality, of political instability, of war, of nervousness, of being frightened, of attacks, whatever it might be, we face the often daunting challenge of sin in our own hearts and fears and uncertainties before us. And yet we look back and recognize and acknowledge how you have worked. And we're glad for your presence in our hearts today, and trust that you will draw close to your people in situations today that face genuine life or death circumstances, face illness, poverty, lack of food. For those of us who live in relative abundance, facing different sorts of temptations and challenges, we trust, O God, that you will be with us and lead us. As we here seek to be better equipped and trained to serve you, we pray for your help and guidance. And as we meet together in this class, O God, we look to you to help and lead. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On that list of recommended readings I gave you on the second page of your course guide, one more book that is probably not as well known as some of the others on the list is this one, Readings in Dynamic Indigeneity. And it's edited by Charles Kraft and Tom Wisely. Tom Wisely, so the Christian Missionary Alliance, a former colleague of mine at Tokyo Christian University in Japan. Charles Kraft is a name who is widely known when you talk about missiological thinking and matters such as contextualization. Dynamic equivalence is one phrase that he has needed, tweaked, explored, written heavily about. And dynamically equivalent churches, dynamically equivalent theology, dynamically equivalent structures, all those sorts of things come into play. And this book, put out back in the 80s, I think, but a number of writers, and again, not as well known, but it's in our library, and I will commend it to you because of its stimulating thinking and because they have genuinely incorporated a number of writers from around the world, which I greatly appreciate, from Latin America, including Latin America, Asia, Africa, etc. And Charles Kraft is a writer. He has a few articles in here. He is one who is very influential and one with whom you need to be familiar, especially when you start talking about contextualization. And he goes more toward the side, if you will, of the context determining what happens, and many helpful things to say in ways that make a lot of people nervous, I should add. But he has a number of helpful things to say about contextualization, about what that means for all of us in the Christian church. And so if you're going to move in that area of research and writing, Kraft is certainly a name you need to know. All right. Let's pick back up with topic 23, where we were last time, and we were overviewing Mission to the World and the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist, and we also had begun the whole topic of strategies and technology. And ended with Schenck and Vaughan. To speak of mission to the world and others with respect to strategies and technology, as we already mentioned, mission to the world and many North American mission agencies and evangelical mission agencies in particular are focusing on beginning church planting movements. Again, not just planting individual churches, but church planting movements. One of the conscious adjustments that mission organizations like Mission to the World are making is to have missionaries become more intentional about being trainers, equippers, supporting indigenous workers as opposed to frontline church planters. Now, that's a heated discussion about the rightness of that approach. But that is much of what MTW is seeking to do with its own missionaries. And again, I've been in on some of those inner discussions, and some people want to say, but wait a minute, if we're not on the front lines as well, are we not going to lose our cutting edge, and how are we going to be able to train and equip people? But that's one sort of an adjustment that Mission to the World is making. Mission to the World has what was originally called a Global Church Planting Network. Now it's called the Global Training and Development Team. Is that right? Global Training and Development Team, where about a half a dozen people stationed in various parts of the world. Maybe that's one of them. People based in various parts of the world are not in like any one building having a center, but are resources and networkers to help all sorts of people be better equipped for church planting, drawing on the resources, for example, of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, where Tim Keller is the pastor, but not just there, for training and equipping missionaries and national church planters. I hesitate about that phrase. I may have explained that before. If we're not careful, I think using the term national can perpetuate the Christendom distinction that we make between those who are the missionaries, the goers, and the people who do missions, and the nationals who are kind of the ones who work at home. And we forget that we all are national and all are international, but be that as it may, that's the part of the strategy of Mission to the World. Along with Mission to the World and other mission agencies, but Mission to the World sticking with them, opening up more recently to be more intentional about medical missions, ministry to street children, not so much into radio ministry, although that continues with Transworld Radio, etc., other mission organizations. There are all sorts of particularized mission strategies that groups have towards seamen around the world, towards military personnel, whatever it might be. So be aware of that. One matter we mentioned, I think, earlier briefly was, in addition to the issue I just mentioned about what is the role now of North American missionaries in training, equipping, or being frontline or whatnot, is the issue of local churches versus mission agencies carrying out cross-cultural international missions. And in the past decade or so, in North America in particular, many local congregations have said, well, this is our calling to do this. And it's not just the case that we need to kind of sit here and send resources to the mission agencies and let them do it. And so there's this both jockeying for position and attempts to constructively cooperate. And I think Mission to the World, by my observation, as I may have mentioned before, I think they are making a very constructive, genuine effort that is being very, very helpful in working with local congregations in North America to be about, in ways that God is leading them in particular, to be about cross-cultural missions efforts. Mission to the World does things like grouping up churches in the United States that would have a similar interest, for example, in Mexico. And we'll put together a half a dozen churches here to coordinate with half a dozen churches in Mexico to work together. Mission to the World has helped coordinate a number of different churches in North America who, beginning 10 years ago or so, had significant involvements in Eastern Europe. And within that whole co-mission effort, where different mission agencies worked together after the fall of the wall in 89, different agencies kind of reached some comity sort of agreements of taking responsibility for different areas. And so the reason that many churches that you know have involvements in the Ukraine, for example, is because Mission to the World received particular responsibility for the Ukraine And so Mission to the World has coordinated different churches in the United States at doing different things in the Ukraine, where they know what each other is doing. Paul Alexander recently retired as a pastor of Westminster Church in Huntsville, Alabama, where he'd been the pastor since about the 16th century, I think. Really, about 42 years, I think. And retiring is spending 2 years as the coordinator of Mission to the World's efforts in the Ukraine. And so that's part of that important issue. And money's, of course, involved. Because local churches have to choose, are we going to send our own people? Are we going to send it to mission agencies? And you have to make difficult choices when you're on missions committees and local congregations. And as a mission agency, you know, you have to cooperate with churches along that line. Further about money a bit, I don't want to spend a whole lot more time on Bonk's comments. We've looked at him some, but if you want to pursue some things, we can. In this last set of readings that you've had in Bonk on grappling with affluence, this is where he seeks to give some concrete suggestions on how to proceed amidst the current situation of affluence that North American churches and North American missionaries find themselves in relative to many other parts of the world. And what he suggests is that you start with yourself. You have networks of people who want to live more simply, to resist some of the risks of affluence. You start with certain mission agencies, congregations and denominations, forming particular partnerships with various people. And he seeks to try to bring it home to make it practical. You know, it is a practical issue, and it's not an easy issue. And just yesterday, for example, we got a prayer letter from North American missionaries that we know. And dear friends, doing effective work in a particular country that has a far lower, less developed living standards than many of us would have in the United States. And in the prayer letter was a picture. They've just moved to this area. They had in there a picture of their new house. And it's a beautiful looking house. And it happens to be, and you don't know where this is. I'm keeping it vague because I just don't want to. It's just unnecessary to make it more concrete. But I've been to this particular place. And I know how most people live. And it's not like that house. Having lived as a cross-cultural missionary in Japan, where there is a similar sort of affluence that you have here, but not the same in terms of housing space for most people, I know that struggle. It's not an easy struggle. And Jonathan Bonk has issued some particular criticisms, and I know Jonathan, and Jonathan knows those struggles too, and he's a very sensitive, warm person, and he is not just the kind of guy who's going to throw rocks and criticisms, okay? He is genuinely seeking to wrestle himself and provide some suggestions with approaching the issue. He leans towards one end of the spectrum about what to do about affluence. Generally speaking, probably those of us, at least traditionally speaking, in the Reformed tradition, due to whatever reasons you might want to dig up, but ones that we would mention at least, because of our appreciation of the goodness of creation and enjoying God's good gifts to us as His people. And wanting to take Paul seriously in 1 Timothy 4, for example, where he says, all good gifts, marriage and food, for example, are good. We tend to lean towards appreciating and being able to live in the midst of affluence, maybe on a different point of the scale than the tenor, at least, of some of the readings I've given you. It's not an easy issue, and it does often come down to, what does it mean for me? And how am I going to live with different people? And how do we trust each other? And I know, as I've been with different people, and our living standards will be different, the matter of personal trust, the matter of coming to a place where you share, where you belong to each other, you accept each other, all those sorts of things are very, very fundamental. And so these are not issues in terms of lifestyle and living standards and use of technology and what that means. They're not simple matters, I don't think. But we can discuss Bonk some more, some of these issues, as you would like. Yes? I think the theological moorings, as he calls them, about the incarnation, how Jesus lived, are powerful motifs for us to consider.
Yes. Stretching it too far?
I don't think so. And, you know, the great effectiveness cross-culturally of missionaries, whether they be medieval monks or current-day immigrants from third-world countries, the great effectiveness in seeing people come to Christ and having a ministry for the gospel out of poverty is something to be reckoned with. Yes. It's okay. All right. The question concerns the matter that oftentimes missionaries will seek to live at the same level of upper middle class people, so as better to reach them and target them with the gospel. What about intentionally living at a lower level? Is that going to risk being looked down upon by other people, or how might that be effective? That's an interesting question, and that's a toughie. I mean, one could detect, and again, I would have to look at my own heart in this situation and offering the possible criticism that, well, the only reason that you're saying that you want to live at the same level of people to reach them is because you just want to live at that level. And, you know, I would want to look at my own heart and see the validity of that strategically, relationally, personally, otherwise. Certainly there is something to be said for people in middle, upper middle class situations seeing an intentional move towards living below that, and out of admiration and conviction seeing the power of the gospel. I've had people who live at comfortable standards remark to me that what often moves them about the Christian faith, for example, and religion in general, so people have put it to me, is just the willingness to sacrifice. So that could be a maneuver. To change the topic just a little bit on that, as you'll know, in relating to people in, say, in less developed areas, oftentimes they themselves say, at least, that they do not expect and they do not want North American missionaries to attempt to live at their level. We know you don't live that way. We know who you are, and that's fine. And we want to honor you, if you will, by allowing you to live at the best that's available here. And there are those sorts of dynamics that go on too. And some people on the receiving side, if you will, could feel insulted or certainly strange at an attempt or an insistence by someone that we want to live with you. Those sorts of dynamics all enter into the picture to make it really interesting, I think. Yeah. Oh, in the United States, thinking missionally here, is there something attractive about the church taking on, maybe intentionally, a poor setting, or whether that's the case? How should the church live for the sake of the gospel, thinking of gospel outreach socioeconomically? That's an interesting question. That's an interesting question. You know, I find myself oftentimes amazed at God's seeming willingness to have His people in all sorts of situations, including in situations that I just wish He wouldn't. For example, by a certain line of thought, it's easy to think that, you know, just all this wealth and all this affluence that so many Christian people have, and of course it's a relative term, how wealthy you are, but that's just not right. Why don't we just give it all away? And yet the Lord seems to have so many of His people in well-to-do situations, and people who are the godliest people who use their resources for the sake of the kingdom. And God seems not only willing but pleased and intent on having His people in those. And when you look at the Scriptures, while I am of the mind that there is a preference, if you will, for those who are in oppressed and disadvantaged situations, at the same time there is a continual presence, and blessed presence, and useful presence, of the Lord's people in all sorts of situations. I mean, in the New Testament, you have people who have means, who help to support Paul and support the ministries. And just think of all the incredible resources that so many of the Lord's people use for good. And if God is willing, despite the fact that I might think that it's wrong and I want to say, no, that shouldn't be, despite the fact that God seems to be willing to have His people in various situations, you know, I just need to kind of take a further step back. That's a whole other dynamic to the situation, it seems to me. I forget how we got there exactly from your question. Well, it relates to your question. But certainly, churches who say are in a fresh position of evaluating or looking at a building program, those sorts of things, to ask the missiological type question that you've asked strikes me as very appropriate. And not simply to go along with the ride because it's comfortable, but to think in those terms. And, you know, it's not going to be the case that our thinking is pure. And you know, you and I, you've seen situations like I have where building programs in particular really can wreck churches apart. And I've seen building programs where some people say, man, we should give all the money towards missions. And why are we building this building on ourselves? And that's a powerful argument. And yet, as the Lord leads His people together, that's pretty powerful too. And so, certainly as the Lord's people, to be able to fight together, as bound together by His Holy Spirit under His Word, seems to me to be appropriate on those sorts of issues. Okay, in terms of missionary financial support, you will be aware, but just to mention them for you, there are different ways that missionaries and mission projects and mission organizations are financed. One of them is through what the Southern Baptists anyway have called the cooperative program, or what I've also termed the central pot, to where related churches, congregations, groups contribute towards a central fund, and then missionaries or projects are funded out of that. That's one way of doing it. Another way of doing it is that funds are raised by the missionaries. Most evangelical organizations would fall in this category, including Mission to the World. Some churches have a combination of these. For example, the Christian Reformed. CRCs will have first-term missionaries not have to raise their support because they're kind of an unknown quantity and it's difficult to raise the funds. But as they're, so they're raised out of a central pot that churches give towards. But then once they become more established and churches know who they are, then they have their support raised. They raise their own support so that other first-time missionaries don't have to go through that, so they can go. So that's a creative sort of a combination. And in the way, Mission to the World has a combination too, because congregations will give towards administrative costs. There are the askings that all of our General Assembly committees have to where, you know, per head, if everyone were to give this much, that would do it. And this sort of a thing. Then you have faith missions, which really began, you know, anew in the modern missions movement anyway in the mid-19th century, where you don't broadcast your financial needs. You trust God and you go, and God will supply your needs. There's the tent-making approach, where you go and you where you are, you work and earn your income, and that's how you supply your needs. Personally, I find myself quite pragmatic about all of these. I don't have any particular biblical conviction about the exclusive use of any of these. They all strike me as legitimate. And I, you know, I've been a part of those arguments that are very heated to say, this is the only way to do it. And I grew up in one church tradition, shifted to another, and the missionary funding systems were different. And so when I went to start raising my support, I had a lot of people that knew me say, why in the world are you doing that? And that might be part of what some of you encounter as well. I don't know. But I find myself just more pragmatic about this, personally. So I don't know if any of you guys have any questions or particular convictions or thoughts on raising support or this sort of thing. The next topic that we're going to address relates to it. And why don't we go to that, and then we can discuss it as you'd like. One of the other hot issues in our day with respect to mission support is, should you send money to indigenous workers and missionaries, or should you send missionaries? And the basic argument is, as we'll see, sending missionaries from North America, we'll just keep it here, is very expensive because of the living standards and all the support that's required. You're sending someone who most usually doesn't know that particular language or culture. It's going to take a long time for them to get adjusted. And even as they get adjusted, how effective are they going to be? And for the amount of money that you can send a typical North American family, you can support oodles of other indigenous workers. Okay, that's the argument, and it's much more effective. Okay, that's more the argument towards supporting indigenous workers. The argument that says we need to send missionaries has a couple of points to it. One is, if you send money to other people, you're going to create dependency. Unhealthy dependency on funds. Secondly, if you don't send your own sons and daughters into various places, how are you going to maintain your own cross-cultural mission involvement and intensity? And then thirdly, as a matter of fact, there are significant contributions that North American missionaries make, have made, and will continue to make. To represent those sides, this is from the August 99 issue of Mission Frontiers, an issue devoted, as you can see, primarily to women in missions, but had an article in it on avoiding dependency, written by Robertson McQuilkin, well-known evangelical mission leader, missionary in Japan, and then president at Columbia Bible College, now Columbia International University in South Carolina. But he says that money corrupts when you send it. And you don't read in the New Testament where money was sent to support churches and workers. You saw money given for relief efforts, yes. But churches were self-supporting. And it's going to take away from their own growth and discipleship to send money. And it does run the danger of creating dependency. That's his article. Ralph Winter notes that it's not a doesn't have to be an either-or sort of a question here, which I tend to agree that it doesn't have to be an either-or sort of a matter. Something that's easier for you to see than that article is this particular piece by an organization called Mission Link, partnering with national missionaries around the world. Native missionaries are getting the job done. 87% of minority people live in countries effectively close to the gospel by traditional missionaries. Then these are clear arguments. Two significant ways to fulfill the Great Commission. One, send Westerners to the world. We should go. There will always be a need to do this. But two, supporting nationals to reach their world. God is raising up thousands of national missionaries throughout the world, uniquely suited to reach their country for Christ. And Mission Link Internationals, and there are other organizations like this, is supporting national church planters and missionary workers. Seven reasons for doing so. One, they're culturally conditioned. Two, they don't need to spend years of studying language. Three, they're physically and psychologically adjusted. Fourth, the rights and privileges. Five, easier to organize. Six, don't need to go home on furlough. And economically conditioned, live on much less. So that's the type of argumentation that's going on. And again, when you're working on missions committees in your local church, these are the sorts of questions that come up. And churches tend to, go in one direction. And where you are as a local congregation, say you're living in South Florida, that's a different sort of a situation than if you're in a church in Iowa, for example. And so the type of people that want support, need support, are asking for support, for example, will probably be different. And, I know of congregations who've just established as their policy, no more Western missionary support. We're going to support only these indigenous national workers, quote. Again, I don't think it's an either-or sort of a question, personally. But discussion, questions? Yes. Okay, the question is, and thank you for mentioning this, Manuel. I'm sorry I didn't bring it up because I wanted to, so thank you for bringing this up. The question is about concern that using the argument that more missionaries need to go to unreached peoples than presently do, and citing the statistic that a incredibly high percentage of missionaries go to reach peoples, is using that legitimate in light of the recognized need that Western culture, Western cultures, Western settings to broaden it, reached peoples, for example, in the West, or at least formerly reached peoples, need missionary work as well. That's an interesting question, and I would submit to you once again that understanding where we are historically can help you kind of parse out the issues involved in that sort of a question. Do you know why? Meaning, do you know why? In other words, or that is to say, we have been in a modern missions movement that has been Western-based. We are at the tail end of that. Some people are beyond that. For some people, that's something of the past. For some people, it's still very much the mode of operation. The whole understanding of what missions is related to it. Is missions just reaching unreached peoples, or is it more comprehensive than that? I'm suggesting to you in this course that we need to think of God's world mission as something that's more comprehensive. But in doing so, I do not want to at all take off the edge of the worldwide church's calling and mandate and need to continue to focus on unreached peoples receiving the gospel either. I think it's fair to say that this MTW manual, and of course, this was put out a few years ago, October 98 is the date at the back, by the Church Relations Department at Mission to the World. And even since 98, MTW has undergone a great deal of change and continues to. But I would suggest that the ethos of this manual is representative of working within a modern missions movement mindset. From the West to the rest. Not only that, because there's recognition that there are all sorts of missionaries in other parts of the world, but, you know, missions is reaching other peoples out there with the gospel. And there would be agreement, of course, by whoever put this together, that, yeah, it's God's mission and it's a comprehensive thing, but the focus would very much be on reaching unreached peoples, and that's what missions is. Using the argument of the statistics is, I think, one statistic that needs to be taken into account. If nothing else, not to let ourselves off the hook. One concern, frankly, that I have in emphasizing the comprehensive worldwide nature of the mission of the gospel that includes all parts of the world, including this part of the world. One concern I have about making that emphasis is that people who need to consider the possibility of ministering elsewhere cross-culturally can be let off the hook. That's a concern that I have. And so that's why I don't want to be misunderstood as saying, oh, well, wherever's okay, I'm all right. Well, in one sense, yeah, but in another sense, not only are there people who have yet to hear, but the glory of ministering cross-culturally, the good that you can do, all those sorts of things ought to continue to push us and challenge us, all of us. So I'm approaching your question in different ways by pointing again to where we are in history so you can split out what's informing different assumptions in the whole discussion about what missions is and those sorts of things. Now, in this manual, and I've had some people offer different criticisms of it, fair enough. But, for example, on page 5, if you have it, and these statistics here are from the ACMC, I don't know that, I may have this later in the syllabus, I don't remember. But acmc.org, advancing church mission congregations or something like that. Forgive me, I don't remember the exact acrostic. These guys put out a lot of information to produce missions-minded churches and that sort of thing. I would suggest to you that the posture is squarely within the modern missions movement. in terms of what missions is all about. And I hope by now you know what I mean when I say that. That's not necessarily a criticism. It's an observation of how the historical transition is taking place. But when you look at page 5, missions the way it used to be, missions the way it is in the 1990s, missionaries, start with terms of 2 years or less, called to a strategic visit, do partnership, development, fundraising. Mission to the world will have changed since then. There's much more, there's been much more of an emphasis now on missionaries being supportive of indigenous missionaries, etc. It is accurate here, and this is something else to note, for North American churches, and I hear people involved in missions committees, and especially churches that have resources mention this, that so many local congregations here want to be involved in particular projects. You know, let's go build, we can build a medical center. And we can give the money and give some medical teams to go and get a medical center going. Let's focus on that. Or what about this home for children? Or what about this particular Bible translation project that, you know, our church can really give itself to for the next 5 years, and we can see something happen? That's very much on the radar screen of many local congregations, especially here in North America, and by my observation, many churches in Korea as well. But even the way, you know, missions, the way it is in the 1990s has changed, and including for mission to the world. Page 14, talking about why a missions conference is important. Wanting to move mission and evangelism from one of several priorities via a paradigm shift to having the Great Commission at the center of things. I would suggest to you this is within a modern missions movement framework. To me, it's not integrated enough. You see, the full nature of God's covenantal commitment to redeem His world and all that that calls forth from us as His people, I see His mission is more seamless. Yeah, you can split out what worship and evangelism and nurture and those sorts of things are, but to kind of set the Great Commission as the main thing that everything feeds into, to me, doesn't allow for the more seamless, comprehensive nature of God's mission to grab a hold of us. Faith promise giving is something that in your particular church or system you'll encounter if you don't know it already. Again, I am similar to the way I was in the missionary support personally. There's biblical support for this. It works well for many congregations, and different congregations employ faith promise giving or don't employ it in their own particular ways. Some congregations raise all of their mission support through faith promise. Some congregations don't use faith promise at all. Some congregations have a combination of faith promise and budget designated giving. There are all sorts of creative ways that churches do it, and I think they're all fine, personally. I think faith promise is fine. I don't have any objection. I think it's a great way that God has used to stir up people to give towards helpful projects. And it's certainly a way that Mission to the World recommends for churches to use. And there are testimonies of churches that I run across all the time who say, you know, we didn't give anything towards hardly much of anybody or project outside of ourselves until we started a Faith Promise program. And now, as a matter of fact, we're seeing all sorts of, not just money, but energy and interest directed outside of ourselves now. And that's only good, seems to me. And so I don't necessarily want to say it's the only way. I don't think they're saying the only way, but it's a helpful suggestion that can be employed, I think, properly. Hand here, yes. Okay. You're saying that on either side of the argument of whether or not to send missionaries or money, it seems to be a pragmatic argument. And so therefore, given that, what is the compelling, more foundational reason for going? I think that either side would want to, is assuming, if you will, that the whole compelling reason that we're even concerned about this in the first place is that people need to hear the gospel. It's just a matter of determining the most effective way to accomplish that, to meet that need. Probably effectiveness and what is the most economical, best stewardship, most effective way of accomplishing the goal of seeing people reach with the gospel, I think. And, you know, the compelling reason is for people to hear the gospel, but it's a matter of being strategic, I think. So that's an interesting observation that you're making, that where the pragmatic arguments enter into, you know, obviously we would want to recognize that there is the underlying compulsion that people hear the gospel. Yes. So what about the in the talk about effectiveness that is a part of much of the discussion in being businesslike? What about that compared to the reality that there are many missionaries who serve faithfully, don't see the results? What about this need or discussion of getting the best bang for the buck and that sort of thing? That's a good question. And different people evaluate that by saying, okay, well, that's just the business mentality taking over what should be governed by faithfulness to God's leading. And therefore, we really need to back off from this talk of effectiveness and instead stress faithfulness, whatever the effectiveness, whatever the results are or are not. There are some people who counter by saying, but wait a minute, we do see records in the scriptures of numbers being recorded, of results being recorded, and doesn't that give glory to God? And after all, isn't the goal for people to be reached, isn't that something that is tangible, observable? And is it not just kind of letting ourselves off the hook by just kind of talking about faithfulness only, as important as that obviously is? That's an interesting observation about that. And I don't know what else to say beyond that. Certainly you can see the pragmatic business type approach, strategizing to be effective, that is a part of the mentality. And how you want to evaluate that maybe is the next question, but you can see that. Certainly I would stand for the need to be faithful, for the recognition that God works in ways that we don't predict, that oftentimes we don't see or acknowledge, can't see, and the measure of faithfulness in following Him. I, too, am for the need, especially where money, and oftentimes big money, is involved, to be able to give credible proposals for why you need the money, how the money is being used, all those sorts of things, and necessarily proper business organizational matters come into play. And so, yes. So the need to, one reason for sending people will be to continue to spread the Reformed faith and Calvinism, and therefore those of us who do understand that theology have an ongoing need to share that theological tradition. Yes. Comment/question perhaps, but to continue the pragmatism matter, does the matter of wanting to be effective, to see results, does not that lead into the unfavorable or negative possibility of valuing ministries, and in this case perhaps specifically missions related ministries that involve conversions and church planting, value those ministries more than ministries that are not as observable, not as measurable, that could take time, etc. Let's go to the next topic to talk about the unreached. And that does, again, help focus on what is the goal of, what is mission all about? And the focus on unreached peoples that is at the forefront, has been at the forefront of much evangelical thinking and continues to be at the forefront for the past decade or two, would point very clearly to say that world evangelization, of all peoples in the world having the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection, world evangelization is the primary goal of the Christian church, period. That's got to be at the forefront. And all that we're about, all of our lives are to be focused there. And so you live, you're always living in a war as Christian people, because it's a war, it's a struggle to see the gospel go to all sorts of people. And unreached peoples is the last frontier for Christian ministry. I want to look with you a little bit at the development of the concept of unreached peoples. We've seen this before, about one chart, about three eras of the modern missions movement, again what I'd want to call phase two of the modern missions movement, about how originally, or 200 years ago, starting with William Carey, there was a focus on the coastlands, and then starting with Hudson Taylor and others, started to be more of a focus on the inlands and the formation of Sudan Interior Mission, Africa, China Inland Mission, etc., 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 where there's more movement to the inlands. And here, in thinking of unreached peoples, the focus is more on geographic areas that needed to be reached outside the West. Now, when Cam Townsend and Donald McGavin both had their experiences, there starts to be this coming together of the understanding of the third and final era of the modern missions movement, looking at unreached peoples. Okay, this is not geographically based. There are all sorts of Christians around the world involved in this now, and you're looking at particular people groups and your mission agencies specializing in seeking to reach unreached peoples. And that's where we are now. These comments from a couple of chapters in a book I think I've shown you, edited by Harvey Kahn. Unreached peoples is a term now synonymous with two others, hidden peoples, frontier peoples, and unreached people groups should be defined, and this definition gets tweaked at different moments, as a people group within which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize this people group without outside assistance. You know, sometimes it's been defined statistically. You know, if less than 1% of the population is Christian, it's unreached. But the definition used here is that if there's a church there able to carry out evangelization to the rest of the people group on its own, then it's reached. Not that everyone has become Christian, not that everyone has heard the gospel yet, but in terms of thinking about people's needing to be reached, that would be an unreached people group. In these comments, along the line of the chart we just saw by Dr. Winter, who has written these comments here, I think we are living now in the third and final era of mission history. He notes, the most famous of all missionary slogans, the evangelization of the world in this generation, was surely a closure theology. This is where this understanding of a final frontier comes in, okay? When this came up about 100 years ago in the student volunteer movement with John R. Mott and others, when it came up in the literature, he says, what wasn't happening there was this coming together of a missionary target with the restatement of the closure goals as reaching unreached peoples. That's taken a while to come to grips with that, he says. And it took me a while, he says, but that's where I've come to. They did, however, faithfully parcel out the necessary remaining task as they saw it, and they formed comity agreements to encourage attention to every part of the world. And so they had a distributive responsibility, and this note in the book here that I've mentioned here just talks about there's a list. We say different parts of the world were carved out to different churches to make sure that, you know, they were responsible for that part of the world being reached or ministering to that part of the world somehow. So the whole world was kind of mapped out in a way that in some ways is reminiscent of what happened between Spain and Portugal back 500 years ago. Okay? Now he notes, does Dr. Winter, we are gratified that the ultimate unity of mind and heart in all these discussions is the attempt to hasten the completion of the task. You know what it says in Matthew 24:14? The gospel shall be preached to all the nations, and then the end shall come. That's what Jesus said. In that we must not grow weary. In due time we shall reap if we faint not. Now he says providentially, the we here now includes a vast, unprecedented world family of believers whose final citizenship is in heaven. So there's this final frontier, and we're in the final stage of mission history now. And in this one newsletter I get, Brigada Today, that comes around, this is from August of last year, the final frontier, item number one, the final frontier, you don't have this, do you have this? You do have this. Final frontier assigned, item number one, where it points out, as you'll read below, how different groups now have at least taken responsibility for all the groups in the world. Not everyone has been reached, but now unreached people groups have now been accounted for and are on the radar screen of different groups' responsibility. The Joshua Project 2000, the 82,000 movements, those were all seeking to push the church to reach all peoples by the year 2000. Now that the year 2000 is pushed, I mean, there's recognition that that was a worthy goal, didn't quite come about. But now we can see the end. The end is here. We're in the final frontier of missions history. So reaching unreached peoples is, that's what it's all about. Now, do you have any reactions, questions, or thoughts about that? Yes. Well, that's that whole discussion about which has been the best way, sending money or missionaries, is part of the ongoing discussions. I'm not necessarily giving an answer here. I'm trying to point out the discussion. I think people would say sending missionaries has been a helpful, necessary part of the whole process. Now, some people want to say, and some people want to disagree with them, some people want to say that sending money is the most effective way instead of missionaries. Some people want to say it's a both-and sort of a thing. So both-and, money and missionaries, strikes you as important, and as one who has been in a situation of receiving missionaries, to have at least one missionary there to help express how the project should go or how the money is to be used or those sorts of things, to have someone there is important. Right. So at least the picture of what they want, what is desired, can be communicated. Yes. So having unreached people groups, reaching them as the goal is attainable, measurable, and yet how do you know when you reach that? Are there not other matters that go along with that, etc.? Yes. So unreached peoples and what it means to be unreached perhaps is a little more fluid, less definable than is being presented here. For example, ministering the gospel across generations when each generation needs to be reached. Yeah, I would point us to the comprehensive understanding of what God's world mission is. I think the edge and the impetus that the focus on unreached people groups gives is very, very important. But when some of us think that we are no longer the objects of God's mission, that's dangerous, it seems to me, biblically. I mean, God is always concerned about redeeming, refining, maturing his people as a part of his comprehensive notion of redeeming the world. All right, we'll continue next time. Thanks very much.